Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Since the end of November, we've been working through the gospel according to Matthew, and we're in the section of Jesus' teaching where he explains that the kingdom of heaven doesn't operate the way the world's kingdoms do, that it's actually an upside-down kingdom. He says things like, if you want to find true life in the kingdom of heaven, you find it in ways that often feel like death. Yeah, that seems upside down. Now, today, he's going to talk about something that doesn't seem to fit in what we would expect Jesus' kingdom to be. We're talking about conflict. And realistically, when we stop and think about it, we would assume Jesus' kingdom is a perfect kingdom. There should be no conflict at all. But Jesus knows us too well. And he knows that each one of us are sinners. We're filled with sinful thoughts and actions and motivations. And when sinners get together, there's going to be conflict. And so instead of just ignoring it or trying to set a standard that we could never attain, he actually gives us some great pathways to deal with conflict in a constructive way. And he also tells us why we should do it that way. Now, before we get into the passage, I want to ask a question that might not seem like it connects very well to conflict, but you'll see eventually. When is the last time that you lost something really important? And how did you feel when you realized it was gone? Keep that in mind as I read for us Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 10. You can follow along in your bulletin, or it'll be on the screen as well. Jesus says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please join me as I pray for us. God, we come to you this morning, and honestly, I'm a little anxious talking about conflict. It's not a topic that I enjoy dealing with. It's not a topic many of us like talking about, but it's a reality for all of us. And so we acknowledge that we need to hear what you have to say. We need to not only hear your instruction, but God, we need to hear the words that can bring to us new life, can bring new life into our relationships, which we know only you have those words. And so I pray that you would send your spirit into each one of our hearts, so that we might hear you speaking to us, be filled by your love, and be changed by you this morning. I pray that my words would fall to the floor and only your words remain. And I pray this in the mighty name of your son, Jesus. Amen. In the summer of 2020, our family took a trip to Washington State. We were there for a couple of weeks. We were going to do all three of the national parks. We're going to Mount Rainier and Olympic. And we started, though, in North Cascades. And this was early in the trip. We're hiking on this hike. Margaret, at the time, was only 4 years old, and she still fit in the hiking backpack. And so whenever we'd hike, that's where she would be. On this particular day, on this particular hike, she did not want to be there, though, and was expressing herself using the little Camelback hose by just whipping me in the face with it. And so we stopped, And I took the backpack off and I set her down and I unbuckled her and took her out. And parents of little kids know what happened next. She took off. And it wasn't just like, oh, she's running away from us, but she was gone. And it wasn't just that she was gone, but the trail was right next to this raging river that was swollen by all of the snowmelt. And it wasn't just in the middle of the forest, but it was like thick vegetation where you couldn't see up and around the corner. And it wasn't just a thick forest, but every so often along this trail were these signs that said, this is cougar country. Nicole screamed. I screamed. I took off running after her, and I could not see her. We were calling her name, trying to find her. In my head, it was like a half a mile. I don't know exactly how far it was, but I finally got back to the beginning of the trail, which is where we had parked, and she was just sitting there next to the car, playing with a rock. And she looked up and said, I'm hungry. Yeah, that panic. Most of us know that feeling of panic when someone is gone, someone has been lost. Or maybe you were the one who was lost when you were a kid. Your family just left without you. And that feeling that comes inside when you realize they're gone. And it's only natural for us to then do something about that missing person, that missing thing, because they are so valuable to us. And that's at the heart of what Jesus is talking about in this passage. The value of a person drives our reaction to losing them. We can see that clearly in God's shepherding heart towards his people. He diligently pursues those who are lost, who have gone astray. And as part of God's family, he calls us to go after our church family in the same way, when they go astray, when they leave. The problem is, that's not normal for us. And so, there are reasons that prevent us from living and loving the way God loves us. And we're going to look at those three issues this morning, starting with the fact that we are pursued by the Father. Now, this passage comes right after the conversation that we saw last week, where the disciples wanted to know who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And instead of pointing at one of them and saying, you, Jesus brought a little child into their midst and then encouraged them to have a childlike faith as they followed Jesus. And it is only natural for then Jesus to move into talking about how God cares for those who are childlike in the kingdom. He tells this parable of how the Father reacts when one of these childlike followers goes missing. And it's a story that many of us know, and we just heard sung beautifully. A guy has 100 sheep. One of them goes missing. He decides that he will leave, and he will go and find that one. The value of that sheep moves him to action. He's going to leave the 99 on the mountainside, and he's going to do whatever he has to. Run off down the trail, all the way back to the car, if he has to. When he finds it, he will rejoice over it more than the 99 who never fled. Now, whether you can admit it to yourself or not, we all want to be loved like that. We all want to be pursued like that. Whether you are a little girl or a 40-year-old man, we want to be pursued. We want to be chosen. We want someone to be willing to give up 99 to come after us. And Jesus is saying here in this parable, that is exactly God's heart for you. In this context, Jesus is talking about a believer, someone in the church, someone part of the flock, the family, who begins to stumble, to stray, to struggle with turning away from their sin. He says, God will pursue you to the ends of the earth to bring you back, to the end of yourself to bring you back. But Luke, a different gospel author, has a different take on it. In Luke chapter 15, he tells the exact same parable, but Luke's response to the parable is different. He says, guy has 100 sheep, one of them goes missing, he goes after it, and when he finds it, this is what Luke writes in chapter 15, verse 6, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. In Luke, The parable is about people outside the church, sinners who don't know Jesus, who come to faith in Jesus and repent. But in Matthew, it's about people in the church who struggle and stray, and God calls them back. And before you go to the point of saying, oh, see, there's an issue with Scripture, there's a conflict, it's an error. No, God's overpowering, pursuing love is on display. It means whether you are outside of the church or you are inside of the church and wandering away, God will do whatever he has to get you back. If you only remember one thing this morning, if you only take one thing away from everything that we do this morning, please, please, please let it be this. Whether you are a non-believer and you are just here to check out Jesus and his church and see what's going on, or you've been in the church for 100 years, you are the one that God left the 99 for. Jesus willingly gave up his glory and his honor and his status in heaven in order to humble himself and die on a cross to rescue you. God chose you. That's how God pursues the one that he loves. Always, the Father pursues this way. And so Jesus moves right into talking about the people God has drawn into his family. God has called you, he has rescued you, he's brought you into his family, and here's how the family operates with the same pursuing love. They pursue one another in a similar way, especially when we wander off. We are called to the same pursuing love that the Father loves us with, but it's such a foreign concept to us to pursue in this way, to be engaged with one another's life in this way. And I think that there's some reasons in the passage, right? The reasons why pursuing love falters in us. Our second point. On Tuesday, when we were having our sermon meeting, talking about what the passage is and how we're going to address it, I was reading it out loud for the rest of the pastors and staff, and I realized Jesus frames the parable as a question. Did you catch that? Verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? No, he doesn't. That doesn't make sense. None of us in our right mind would say, yeah, I'm going to leave 99 sheep to go find one sheep. It's too risky. It's too risky for this investment of 99 sheep. My livelihood could be at risk. They could all wander off. They could be attacked. There's no reason for me to do that. It puts me at risk as well. I don't know exactly where that sheep went. I could spend the rest of the day and the night and tomorrow trying to find that sheep. And I'm exposed. I'm vulnerable wandering around the woods and the wilderness by myself. And as I started to work through in my mind reasons that the parable didn't make sense to me and excuses for why I wouldn't be like the shepherd in the parable, I realized it's all the same reasons I often avoid conflict when someone else does something that offends me or hurts me. Right? These are all the same reasons why when we hear Jesus call us to the conflict in the second part of the passage, this convicting confrontation, we choose instead maybe not. We see what pursuing love looks like in the second half of this passage and we say, that feels really risky. That feels like it's very exposing for me. I'm going to have to go and talk to somebody. I don't know that it's going to pay off. It could be so time-consuming. It could put my other relationships at risk. And so instead, we engage with it differently. As I was thinking about how I often engage when someone else's sin is very apparent or their sin has harmed me in some way, I realized that I've kind of been trained throughout my life to become very effective at the guilt trip. I don't know about you, but guilt trips are pretty easy for me. I will say things like, oh, I'm sure that's exactly how you would like to be treated. Maybe I'll wait a day or two, then I'll do the exact same thing. And when someone says, oh, that was really hurtful, I'll say, yeah, it was, wasn't it? Sometimes when I hear someone say, oh, and then I told him this, and I know that it was wrong, rather than saying, hey, that wasn't nice, I'll say this. Wait, what did you just say? And I hope that by you repeating it, the Holy Spirit will convict you with your own words rather than me having to enter in, right? Maybe you do the same thing, starts off simple, but as sin gets bigger and bigger, often that guilt trip, that response becomes bigger and bigger as well, and eventually you blow up, right? You escalate with your words, your volume, and then it just pours out on the person who has harmed you in a disproportionate way. But then there's another thing that we do, and I think this is more often true for us. Someone's sin is on display. Someone's sin hurts us. We get hurt, wounded, offended, and we just cover it over. We don't say anything at all. We just ignore it. It'll go away. Jumping back into the analogy, someone wanders off and we just say, let him go. We just don't want to deal with the sin. I am a conflict avoidant person. And here's the thing, I trick myself into believing that that's the right and peaceful response. I just won't say anything. I won't disrupt this relationship. It's going to be okay. And I think that's what Jesus wants from me. But it's not. There's an organization called Peacemakers run by a guy named Ken Sandy. And when you read through some of his materials and you hear about it, the key thing that he talks about is the difference between peacemaking and peacekeeping. Now, the way that his organization works is they're called, invited in by churches or other organizations who have conflict between leadership or members or whatever, and they help sort through the conflict by actually engaging with it, which is peacemaking, as opposed to peacekeeping, which is what I would prefer. So he says this about the difference between the two. It's a quote that it's going to be up on the screen for you. He says, peacemaking requires a willingness to be truthful and honest and to boldly pursue others for their reconciliation with God and ourselves. It begins with forgiving those who have in some way hurt or injured us, and that prepares our hearts to move toward them with a selfless love that seeks their best interest above our own and demonstrates laying down our life for them. Otherwise, we'll be just like Stephen often, only peacekeepers. Here's the kicker. Prone to either attack or retreat from those who hurt us, but in either case, we are not concerned with loving God or that person. Oh, I hate reading that because I try to convince myself that not engaging, not rocking the boat, not disrupting the relationship is actually the right thing to do. When you see someone wandering off, let them make their own choices and their own mistakes. Not disturbing the peace is loving, I think. And what Sandy says here echoes what Jesus is saying in this passage. It is loving, but it is only loving yourself. When it comes to conflict, I'm most concerned about me and my comfort or lack of comfort. We want conflict to be over fast. I don't want it to disrupt the things that I've got going on. I don't want to bring other people into it. And Jesus is saying by this parable and then these instructions to God's family that pursuing love, like the Father's love for us, it takes time. And it takes other people getting involved, which is basically the only two things I don't want involved in conflict. Time and other people getting involved. And even as we talk this way, it starts to feel like, well, I don't know. I don't know if it's worth it. I don't know if I would want to go there. This is going to be really challenging. And I think part of the reason we start putting up these barriers, these hurdles towards constructive conflict, is because we are missing one of the most crucial pieces of this passage. Right? This isn't about just some random person. It's not about somebody who happens to show up at the same time on Sunday morning here and you got to figure out how to get into conflict with them. Right? Jesus is inviting us to see that this is how God's family works together. It is a family matter. And I think one of the reasons we hesitate to get into conflict is because we slight the value of other family members to us. Right? God is honored when we engage in constructive conflict. That's how to love in God's family. You'll notice Jesus, in the second half of the passage, repeats the word brother over and over again. Now, everyone who was listening and everybody who was reading what Matthew was writing would know that he's not just talking about men. But this is how he speaks about God's family, men and women, brothers and sisters, anyone who is in the family. But even as we say that, it brings to mind, these aren't actually my siblings. They're not really my family. I don't see them, you know, Monday, Tuesday. Sometimes I see them Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. They've got their own lives. It's none of my business what they do and don't do. But that negates what we just saw this morning. Baptism is bringing someone into the family. If you were baptized and joined the church later, you become part of the family when you take your membership vows. It's not just a sign outwardly of what's going on, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, when we're baptized, we're united to Jesus and united to each other in Jesus. That's why I love what my favorite commentator, Bruner, has to say about this. He says, baptism unites us to a congregation of people whose lives are our business. When you are baptized, you join God's family, and that means these people sitting with you become your brothers and sisters, your mothers and fathers, your sons and your daughters, and that's the sheep that runs away. It is your son. It is your mother. It is your sister. It is your brother. And remember, we agreed at the beginning of the sermon, when you lose something that's not very valuable to you, you're not going to put a whole lot of time or energy into fighting to get it back. But when you lose something important, it motivates you to act. And Jesus says, when you join the family of God, these people become more valuable to you than your own comfort, more valuable to you than your possessions or your career. Perhaps, Jesus says elsewhere in the Gospels, they become more valuable to you than your brother or sister by blood. Which is why true pursuing love leads to these conflicts that Jesus talks about, to convicting confrontations, I'm going to call them. And we have to follow Jesus' path of loving pursuit. He gives us a few steps, right? The first one is if you see someone sinning, if someone does something to harm you, sins against you, go to that person privately, one-on-one, right? We are tempted often to talk to somebody else, maybe under the guise of getting some wisdom, but we're actually really just kind of defraying the pain. Jesus says, go to that person. Tell them their sin. Let's make this practical, okay? Let's say that you're in community group and somebody says something that really hurts you, or maybe they tell a joke that's a little bit offensive. You might be tempted to just ignore it, stuff it down, tell yourself, I'm just being too sensitive. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus encourages you to go to that person, which might look like as simple as once the evening's over and everyone's packing up and heading to their cars, stopping that person and saying, hey, I'm not sure if you meant it this way, but when you said that, it really hurt me. Or, I'm not sure if you meant it this way, but the joke you told, I don't think was right. Don't wait until the person who said that thing is gone and the stragglers are all around and you say, can you believe that so-and-so said such-and-such? I can't. That's not what Jesus calls us to do. Now, one of the key parts here is that when you confront someone with the goal of showing them their sin, you have to do it with enough humility to realize maybe you misheard what they said. Maybe you misunderstood what they did. So when you go, it's not, you did this. It's coming from a place of humility, one-on-one. And let me just say this. If we as a church got better at this step, step one, initiating conflict well and receiving a one-on-one conviction conversation well, this church, this community would be wild, right? Because the goal of confrontation is restoration. The goal is repentance, getting people not just to say sorry for what they did, but to realize how their behavior, their words impacted others, and to turn from it, to be able to change, to have these relationships restored and renewed. South Charlotte wouldn't know what to do with us if we became a community that could engage with step one so much better. But let's just say you do step one and they don't listen. Jesus says, then you need to go to step two. Go get two people, one or two people, and bring them with you. Now, this has got to be somebody who you trust and the other person trusts, someone that you respect, right? Because it wouldn't make sense for you to just get your buddies and go gang up on the person. they have to be able to hear what the group has to say. But you also have to trust that person enough to hear them say, actually, I think you got this wrong. I think that maybe you've misunderstood what's going on. You go together with the goal of winning your sibling back, right? Family matter. Now let's make this practical again, okay? Set up a little scenario. Let's say you go, you know somebody named Frederick, right? They drank a little too much at the Christmas party you threw, right? Nothing terrible happened, but they were definitely drunk. So you went and told him, I think that was not right. That was wrong. It's not how followers of Jesus should behave. He didn't listen to you. He said it wasn't a big deal. So you go and you get Bernard, right? We all know someone named Bernard. He's been in Bible study with you and Frederick for 2 years, so you both know him. You both respect him. And you set up a time to have coffee with the two of them in order to talk about this. Again, with humility, with the goal of repentance. It would be amazing to have Frederick say, wow, I didn't realize that it was that bad. I need some help. Will you help me set up some boundaries? Will you make sure that I'm not going to that place again? It would be great if it worked that way. But Jesus knows it often doesn't. So then there's this third step. They still don't listen to you. You go to the church. That looks like going to your community group leaders if you're in a community group. It looks like engaging with the women's shepherding team, going to the elders, coming to me and saying, we've done steps 1 and 2, and now we need the church to help with step 3. And it's easy to get to this place and go, I don't really want to get the church involved. Like, that's too much. That's taking it too far. It seems a little extreme. But that's what being a part of God's family is about. When you join the church, you take a vow to submit to the government and discipline of the church. And that sounds so serious and it sounds so rigid, but really what that vow means is I want the church leadership to step into my life if I ever get to step 3. I commit to listening to this leadership body if I ever wander away and I don't listen to my brothers and sisters in steps 1 and 2. That's what being a part of God's family is about. It's what taking those vows is about. Now, again, there's a family kicker to this. It's really important to see. If you're like me, you're going to get all these steps down, and you're going to start kind of forecasting. What is this going to look like? All right, so like, if I have to do this, where am I going to do it? Which Starbucks is best to do this at? What are they going to say? How are they going to respond? What am I going to respond to their response? But that's why Jesus tells the parable first, and then the instruction second, because you are the sheep who wandered away. You are often the one that needs to be rescued, which means in God's family, chances are you are going to be on the receiving end of some of these conversations of conviction. And it might be often, which means that we need to be aware of other people coming to us to receive that well, to hear someone say, you messed up here. This really hurt me. And to not get defensive. That's how I often react. And what Jesus is telling us here is that's as big a hurdle of conflict as you not being willing to go. How do we do this? How can we engage with this well? We need to hear the last couple verses of what Jesus says. Verse 19, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. These are all about prayer. This is about prayer. We need to be able to say to somebody, hey, I'm going to go have this hard conversation. You don't have to tell them the details, but you can say, will you please pray that God would be present? And that sin would be exposed and forgiven in this person and in myself. And if two of you are going together, would you pray together? We need to be praying. I need to be asking people to pray because my defensiveness can be so high, which means people don't want to come and confront me. And what Jesus is saying here is if you bathe all of this in prayer, God will be present. Pray that you would be able to initiate. Pray that you would be able to receive. I saw this done really, really well early on when I was in ministry. I had just been ordained as a pastor was in a different presbytery in another state, and I was part of a group called the Shepherding Committee of our regional group of churches. And that was the group of men who engaged with pastors in the presbytery who were having problems, right? Basically, step three for pastors. So there was this guy, a pastor, who had been told by one person that he was being rude and disrespectful. And he hadn't listened to that person. So that person went to step two and went to some of the other pastors at the church and said, "Will you go with me?" And they went as his brothers and confronted him about his attitude. And he didn't listen. And so then they went to step three, the church, which was the shepherding committee of that presbytery. We interviewed tons of people, and we saw as clear as day, he's got a bad attitude. This guy is not being kind. He is definitely guilty of these things that they're accusing him of. And as we prepared to have him come in for the first interview with him, the oldest guy in our group, a pastor who was in his mid-70s, had been a pastor for years and years, he said, "I want to remind you all of this. Being right is important. Very important. But being humble and compassionate is godly." And that hit me so hard because we knew he was guilty. He had wandered off. We could see it. It was as clear as day. And the call to us was to be aware of how God calls us to engage in that conflict. And it goes all the way back to the parable. You wandered away, whether you knew it or not, and God chose you. He left his 99 to come after you because he loves you enough to pursue you to the ends of the earth, to the end of his life, to give you new life. Let's pray. God, this is one of those things that is easy to say, easy to agree with, and yet really hard to do. Even just thinking about the difference between engaging with people who hurt us versus being engaged when we hurt others, I don't really want to do either of them. But you know, O Lord, what we need to be able to pursue each other lovingly. So I ask, again, please fill us with your Spirit. Make us humble enough to receive confrontation with conviction. And help us turn to repentance quickly. Give us the strength we need to be able to see our brothers and sisters as valuable enough to engage with sin well. And would it lead to repentance and forgiveness quickly? God, in all of this, remind us what you tell us in 1 John, that if we repent of our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh God, forgive us. Oh God, cleanse us. That is our only hope. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.